Well, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12 through verse 21. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12 through verse 21. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us with great power. Come, O Lord, come, O Spirit. Breathe upon us, anoint us with understanding. As your scripture says, give us knowledge from your word. Let us rejoice that you have spoken to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, empower us with ears to hear. We ask in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but wherein sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. Well, it's been a month since I've been with you, and as you know, I've been preaching through the book of Romans, and we will resume where we left off a month ago. We left off in the first part of Romans chapter 5. Let me very briefly recap just the theme or the headings of the chapters we've seen. In chapter 1 of Romans, it laid forth for us that all the peoples would give obedience to that gospel. The book of Romans is all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in God's revelation in chapter 1, we saw that God has revealed himself in the creation so that everybody is without excuse. However, it doesn't set forth the plan of salvation, but it makes everybody without excuse as creatures of God. And Romans 1 set forth what happens to a culture when it turns its back against God. We saw in Romans chapter 2 that God says there's no partiality with God. No partiality between the Jews and the Gentiles. He treats both of those groups, which encompasses all of mankind, by the way, the same. And if you've sinned with the law, you're going to perish with the law. If you've sinned without the law, you're going to perish without the law. We saw in Romans chapter 3, it talks about the universality of sin. that all mankind has sinned. There is none who do good. No, not even one, it says. Then we saw in Romans chapter 4 that the apostle decimates the argument of the Judaizers who said that you had to submit to the law of Moses. You had to keep aspects of the law of Moses in order to be saved, such as circumcision. And the apostles met and set forth quite clearly that we are not saved by the personal works of the law, that nobody can do that. Then we saw in the first part of Romans chapter 5, the last time I was with you, the setting forth of that great doctrine of reconciliation, that there is a holy God and we are sinners and we are reconciled to this holy God. And while we were yet sinners, while we were helpless. That brings us up to this section of scripture today, Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Many consider this section of scripture the heart of the book of Romans, so that the central theme of this section is union with Christ. And this section of scripture answers two very important questions. The first question it answers, why are all people sinners? And then the second question it answers, why do everybody die? So why are all people sinners and why do we die? And we must not miss the major point of this section of scripture we're dealing with today. The whole human race can be summarized by what happened to two people. What happened to Adam and what happened to Jesus. And we're told in this text, as we read, everybody, all are condemned due to Adam's disobedience. And all who are going to be justified and inherit eternal life are justified due to Christ's obedience. And so for all to be true, the demands, for all of this to be true, what we're reading here, it demands a historical Adam and a historical Jesus. They can't just be figurative figures. They have to be real people. And I'm here to tell you, this section is so important, it affirms the historicity of the book of Genesis, without which we don't have a gospel if there's not a historical Adam and if there's not a historical Jesus. One of the great lies of Satan perpetuated by Charles Darwin is that we descended from lower forms of life over millions and millions of years. And unfortunately, there has arisen in the visible church a view that is very heinous, and that is what we call theistic evolution. And that view basically says this, that the evolution, as Darwin set forth, or variations of that, is true, only that God used that as a mechanism. And that we really can't take at face value Genesis chapter 1. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus believed in a historical Adam. Paul believed in a historical Adam. In fact, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is referred to as the last Adam, or we could say the second Adam. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And if you do a word study of that word beginning, you're going to see it is the beginning of the cosmos. It is the beginning of everything. And so at the beginning of everything, God, after he made all other life forms, made man which is a generic term, both male and female. Paul, inspired as he was, and said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 49, this is what he said. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living man. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. We have to absolutely understand the parallels that the scripture sets forth for us between Adam and Jesus. Both are historical figures. Both have been appointed by God as pivotal figures in human history. Each man, Adam and Jesus, is representative of a race of people. God always deals with people in terms of representation. Now, there are several things I don't want you to forget at all about this message. And the first thing I want to burn into your mind, and just think of this, repeat it to yourself, representation, representation, representation. Keep that in focus, because that is what this whole section is about. Each man is represented by his seed, whether it's Adam or whether it's Jesus. That is, those whom God has appointed to represent these groups of people. Hence, each person has been represented by one of these figures, either Adam or Jesus, and the effects of the lives of those two people, Adam and Jesus, the effects of their lives is profound, as we're going to see. Now, the differences between Adam, we're told here, and Jesus is this. All men, every single human being, is related to Adam biologically and covenantally. Christians are related to Jesus by grace and covenantally. Now, Christians have a mystical union with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not unusual for there to be objections to this part of Scripture, and people say, well, I don't like this idea of representation. I don't like the idea that I'm represented by one person. And they say, I don't especially like the idea that I am said to be guilty because of this one person, Adam. I could have done better. I could have done better. I don't want to be dependent upon another. Now, let me tell you something. You don't want to be dependent upon yourself. And could you have done better? I don't think so. And I think you know you couldn't have done better. Men are either in Adam or they are in Jesus. They are either in union with the first man, Adam, or in Jesus, the second Adam. So we said this attitude that I could have done better, that I can pull myself up by the bootstraps. Well, we have said this before, and I've mentioned this passage, and I'll keep mentioning it because the Bible keeps alluding to it all the time, and that's Galatians 3:10. It says, all those who are the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed are everyone who does not abide by all things performed in the law of Moses. Now, just because you and I don't like something, that doesn't change the truth, now does it? It doesn't change anything. All it does is just represents what our preferences are. But from God's perspective, well, so what? What you believe. What you believe doesn't matter. What really matters is what I have said about you. As I've made this comment before, man is not what he thinks he is. Man is what God says he is. And we have seen that unless we can keep the law perfectly and perpetually, we are doomed. That's what it means to be under the curse. The curse is always hanging over the head of all humanity. You can't foul up one time, not once. All, as James says, whoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point is guilty of them all. Now let's break forth these truths. And by the way, when we say that this idea of representation and people don't like this idea of representation, well, the fact is, this is the way it is. God has appointed representative heads. God created man, male and female, whether you like it or not. Now, we can be stupid. And we can deny the creation, but does that change anything? Oh, I don't want to be a male. I don't want to be a female. Does that change anything? No, not really. All it reveals is we're just acting foolishly. Well, let's break down this text for us. You know, verse 12 there, you'd like to take a look at verse 12. It's a transition. It says, therefore, that means it's bringing forward what was mentioned before. Now, the emphasis in the previous section, verses 1 through 11, was the atoning work of Jesus Christ that brings about reconciliation of a sinful humanity. Now, this whole section, verses 12 through 21, informs us of the foundation upon which that reconciliation came about, upon how it comes about. Now, the vital question is this: how are men constituted sinners? If you look at verse 13, it says, through one man, sin entered the world. And through one man, death entered the world. Just that passage alone tells us the lie of evolution, because in evolutionary thinking, death was always active in the world. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says death didn't come about until Adam, the representative head, sinned. You know, as we need to realize again, in Adam's sin, it brought the condemnation of all mankind. And as the Bible says, when we get to Romans 8, we're going to see all of creation is groaning, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, called the day of redemption. The creation, though there's a lot of order in our creation, I'm always amazed when the trees die and it becomes barren and you sit there and you wonder, I guess it's all over. But no, this time of year, the trees start budding. How do they know to bud at this time? I'm always amazed at the order of the universe. And God has structured his universe in a magnificent way. However, keep in mind, this is still a fallen universe. And it's not at the coming of Christ will everything be brought to where it should be. Now notice verse 12 says that death spread to all men, everybody without exception, because now it says all sinned. Right there is your principle of representation. We all sinned when that one man sinned. This is the principle that I told you not to forget, the principle of representation. All men died in Adam, and all men sinned in Adam. Now, this is what we call theologically, here's the term, original sin. And this is the part where the Westminster Larger Catechism is very instructive for us. Let me just mention three of the catechism questions. The first one, question 23. Did all mankind fall in that first transgression? Answer. The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. Larger Catechism, question 23. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answer. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 25. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell? And here's the answer. The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, from that which do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, that's a great catechism answer. Do you know what the divines, they gave the proof text. Everything you read in the confession, you'll see proof texts. And those proof texts are important because this is the basis for what they wrote in the confession. These are the scriptures that are teaching what they have written. Guess what is the predominant verse in what I just read about question 25? Our section right here that I'm preaching on today. That is the predominant proof text. Now, again, you've got to remember a major question. How are men constituted sinners? Now, I've told you not to forget the first thing. What did I tell you not to forget? There you go, representation. Now, here's the next two things. They're simple. Don't forget this either. Guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. We are guilty in Adam, and we are corrupted by Adam. We are guilty because our champion, now, you've watched medieval shows, haven't you? And someone said, we're going to get our champion. Our champion is going to fight for us. And however, the effect oftentimes will be whether the champion prevails or not. If they fail, then there's going to be repercussions for whom that champion is representing. Now we see, because the scripture says in this text, we are guilty because our champion, our representative, Adam, failed, and we are corrupted by sin because our first father and mother sinned. We, in other words, inherited a sinful nature from our parents. Goes all the way back to every preceding generation, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, in this regard, let me just state this as well. You know, the Bible says that sin came through Adam and not Eve, even though the Bible says Eve was the first to sin because she was deceived. You know why the Bible says that sin came through Adam? Because he's the representative head. And God holds him accountable. And that's why the Bible says it came through him. Now, some have asked, they've asked me, a few people over the years, John, do you believe in an age of accountability? Now, you know, a lot of times out here in certain denominations, the age of accountability is somewhere prior teenage years. So I say, yeah, I believe in an age of accountability. And they kind of, really? I thought you did not believe that. I said, no, I believe in an age of accountability. It's called conception. That's Psalm 51, is it not? In sin my mother conceived me. And if accountable at, get this, now here's what's important. If we are accountable at conception, then personhood begins at conception, right? Hence, the horror of abortion as the murder that it is. Because the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, at that moment, you became guilty in Adam as a representative head of you, and you and I inherited a sinful nature from our parents going all the way back to our first parents. The book of Job says, from birth we go astray. So we're conceived in sin. And we, at birth, that means We cannot help but sin. As we've said, theologically, we call that original sin. Now, original sin is, just to clarify it again, the guilt in Adam and the corruption in Adam. It's not that difficult. The guilt in Adam and the corruption in Adam. That's original sin. Now, don't buy into this worldly lie that we see out there that man is basically good. Now, there is ever a lie of the devil right there is one of them. By the way, part of the deceiving seduction of Satan to Eve in the Garden of Eden was this. You remember what Satan did? He says to Eve, did God really say you would die if you ate of that fruit? So he immediately was seeking to sow some kind of doubt in her mind about God's veracity. In other words, what he was saying to Eve was, hey, you can choose for yourself, Eve, what you want to do. And with faced with this decision, some want to teach us, really rooted in the basic, I think, goodness of man, follow your own heart. Follow what makes you happy. Now, I've said before, I do like some of the Hallmark love stories, but I'm going to here tell you. It is humanistic to the core, I hate to say. If you follow your own heart, what does the Bible say about the heart of the unbeliever? Yeah, deceived. Deceived. Hopelessly deceived. And what makes you happy? Wow. Is that the standard of morality? What makes you happy? Well, what if murdering your baby makes you happy? If that's the standard of morality, if happiness is the standard of morality, and it's personally, if that's the standard, then whatever you decide that makes you happy, then let's go with it. Well, you can tell you what that will mean. You know, one of the worst things that that I ever heard, this was years ago, about abortion. There was a woman that says, I'm going to abort my baby. This is for real. I'm not making this up. She said, I'm going to abort that baby because our dining room table only sits four and we don't have a place for a fifth. Now just think about that. oh, it's going to be inconvenience to get a buy a larger table and add a chair to it. But that's what they said. You know, let me mention this to you about original sin. It wasn't all that long ago I was painting an interior of a godly young couple. And this godly young couple have, I think, a son that was between 1 and 2, I believe, at the time. And I'm in there painting the living room, and mom and dad are in the kitchen, and mom says to her husband, says, where did this pouting come from? The boy's pouting. I don't remember where this came from. And dad said, original sin. And mama, she didn't dispute what dad said, but mom, knowing I was a pastor, says, Pastor Otis, what do you think? And I'm sitting there and says, I'm going to go with what dad says. Do I really need to convince you parents that your cute little babies are also bundles of sin? I don't think I have to convince you, do I? You may, if you look at verse 13, you may be wondering, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, how are we going to understand this passage? Well, first of all, how does the Bible define sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 says sin is the transgression of the law. And when it says this phrase, sin is not imputed where there's no law, notice it says there was sin in the world already. Sin, it says, was indeed in the world before the law. Now, the law was the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see when we get to Romans 7 that the giving of the law of Moses was added to bring out the gravity of that sin that's already in the world. It was already there. For example, now, if you know your Bible chronology, which comes first? The story of Sodom and Gomorrah or the giving of the law of Mount Sinai? Well, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, before the giving of the law. Now, why did God utterly destroy those two cities? Because there couldn't be found a righteous man in the city. And if you read the account, you know that one of the fundamental primary sins was the sin of homosexuality. God destroyed those cities because of that sin. Now, this is before the law of Moses was ever set forth. You know, it's just as an aside, we saw that is the reason people don't want to deny. You know, when I was in seminary, I read a book called The Homosexual Was My Neighbor. And it was written by these two people. And you know what they said the sin was? Inhospitality to the angels. Wow, if there was ever a distortion of the word of God, there it is. I'm here to tell you, brethren, this is what you need to pray for. I don't know how it's going to end. You know, if Congress passes the Equality Act, which more than likely they will, the sermon I'm preaching today and many more that has come before and after will be labeled a hate speech. That's the implications. So we need to pray for the Lord to watch over his church. Well, the scripture says that sin did reign from Adam to Moses, even though their sin was not in the exact way that Adam sinned. How did Adam sin? He had an explicit command of God. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the command, and he violated that command. Now, our sins were not, that's what the scripture says. It's not exactly like Adam, But it still was in the world, even though we didn't sin exactly like Adam sinned with that one transgression of an explicit command of God. The point here is all mankind is constituted as sinners. And the text, notice what it says. It says that Adam was a type of him who is to come. And introducing Adam as a transgressor of an explicit command of God, the scripture states that Adam was a type, that is, an example of him who was to come. Now, how is Adam a type of Christ who is to come? Well, what is the resemblance between Adam and Jesus, we ask? Here's the one. Here's the resemblance. Adam imparted or imputed something to everybody whom he represented. And we know this to be sin. So he imputed sin to all of us by that one act. Christ, now here's how Christ is a type of Adam. Christ will likewise impute or credit something to everybody belonging to him. And that is righteousness. Not sin, but righteousness. Justification, by the way, the text says, which is a legal term, meaning you have been judicially set free, as it were, by a court of law. Now, we've looked at, so far, a lot of bad news, okay? But, you know, to get to understand and appreciate the good news, you got to understand the bad news. And the bad news has been set forth for several verses. But let's come to the good news. Our earthly champion, representative head, Adam, miserably failed, and everybody suffered as a consequence. And they are dead in their sins, as the scripture says, and all of mankind was on the road to perdition, to hell, because of Adam's guilt and because we inherited that sinful nature from Adam. Well, here's the good news. The good news begins here in verse 15, where it says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." So the many people who were represented by Adam failed, but now the scripture presents the glory and the magnificence of the representative who's going to win the victory for us. He's going to be our great champion, and this champion is going to win the victory for all of us in union with him for all time. For all time. Now, have you ever wondered, when you read through the scriptures and the early accounts of the gospel accounts, have you ever asked yourself, why was Jesus baptized? And you think, well, now, normally baptism represents a cleansing from sin. Yeah. Well, doesn't the Bible say that Jesus, the Son of God, never sinned once? Yeah. Then why was he baptized? I mean, it is a good question to ask. You know, in Matthew 4, verse 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. It doesn't say the devil led Jesus in the wilderness. It says, read it for yourself, Matthew 4:1, the Spirit, after the baptism of Jesus, immediately thereafter, he led him out to be tempted. Now, here's the reason why the Spirit did that. In John's gospel account, if you read, when John was baptizing in the Jordan River, a baptism of water for repentance, John sees Jesus coming to be baptized. And John, first of all, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And in Matthew's account, Matthew 3:14 specifically, it says that John tried to prevent Jesus to be baptized by him because John says, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me?" The response of Jesus is most vital. Here's what Jesus said. Recorded in Matthew 3:15, Jesus said, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That was Jesus' response to why I should be baptized by you. No, John, we need to fulfill righteousness. You need to baptize me. Now we're told that when Jesus was baptized, that the Holy Spirit came out of heaven in the figure of a dove and rested on his head. And God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So what was this baptism of the Holy Spirit? I mean, Jesus is God, is he not? Yes. He is God in the flesh. But the Bible talks about that Jesus is going to be appointed by the Father for a task. And he needs, as it were, the empowering of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that the Father had designed for him. Did you know Jesus' ministry of redemption officially began with his baptism? And he's recognized who he is, anointed of the Holy Spirit to do whatever is necessary, and then the Spirit leads him out to be tempted. Why? Adam failed in the temptation, right? So the second Adam, the representative, must win the day if you and I are going to be saved. And that begins resisting the temptation of the devil, which he does. You see, Jesus, as the representative head, must, in their place, as our champion, must win over Satan. Must win over Satan. And he does. That's why it says the free gift is not like the transgression. The free gift is by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and it abounds to the many. In other words, Christ's work of redemption outweighs Adam's transgression. And in the following verses, we're going to see the contrast made in terms of the effect of the two representative heads of the human race. Adam's one transgression brought condemnation, as we've already seen, who were in union with him. You see, we were in union with him. Brethren, you and I were in the Garden of Eden with Adam because he's the representative head. That's what Scripture says. So Adam's one act brought condemnation. But look at verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift, the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." In other words, everybody who is in union with Jesus are going to be victorious and have righteousness. Let me just say this. What you're seeing here is we have gained far more in Jesus than what we ever lost with Adam. See, in the covenant of works, that's the covenant that was before the fall. In the covenant of works, there was always the possibility of transgression that would ruin everything. Adam and Eve were perfect creatures, we know that. And yet, in a sense, they had the capacity to fall. And they did. Now, guess what? In Christ, all of us who are in union with Jesus, oh yes, the grace abounded far more than the transgression ever did to us. Let me direct you, let me just read John 10, 27 through 29. Here's how we have gained far more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. John 10, 27, 29 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So just look at this imagery. Jesus says, "I've got you in my hand, and nobody can snatch you out of my hand, because my Father is going to see to it it never happens. You are secure, you are secure, you will always be secure, because Jesus will make you secure. The Father has made you secure in him." Brethren, you and I are forever secure by the one act of obedience by Jesus. Yeah, Adam's one transgression brought ruin, but the one act of Jesus' obedience far exceeded the results of Adam's transgression. You know, Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this. Let me just read this portion of Scripture. It says, "And when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." You know, on that gruesome day of Calvary, our champion Jesus crushed the head of Satan, crushed the head of the serpent, crushed him. And you and I, we were set free on that day. Set free forever. No chance of losing it. No chance of failing, because our champion, Jesus, was victorious. And it says he made a public display of Satan. You see, the devil, we don't know all the things. I mean, he's not omniscient. But the devil, we're told that he was behind the crucifixion. We're told that he filled Judas Iscariot to go out and betray Jesus, we're told. And it's as if Satan says, I got him. When they nailed him on the tree, I got him. Until the third day, he didn't get him, did he? But actually, when Jesus was on that tree and he paid that gruesome price, that certificate of debt, that law that you and I cannot keep, was kept for us. So now you understand why you don't want to be your own representative, do you? Now you're going, "Oh, I like this representative, Jesus, because I won't lose anything in this representative." And it says in Romans 5:19 that through this obedience of one, the many, all in union with him, were made righteous. And it's important to understand again the contrast of the two representatives of the human race. Paul keeps emphasizing this. Mankind's ruin was a legal condemnation by one act of disobedience, our earthly Adam. On the other hand, mankind's salvation was a judicial, legal act of by one act of obedience, we were set free and no longer condemned. You see, on that day of judgment, when every knee, every human being that's ever lived on planet Earth will be there that day, and they will be separated between the sheep and the goats. The problem is, all the goats are represented by Adam, and they're trying to make it on their own. And Jesus says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared by for the devil and his angels." And everybody who are the sheep, who are in union with him, who believed in what Jesus did on their behalf, enter into the joy of your Father to everlasting life. See, on that day, you and I who have trusted in Jesus, we will be judicially declared righteous. In one sense, we've already been declared, but it comes to pass in space and time on the day of judgment. And we will enter the joy of our Lord. You see, we once had a champion, Adam, that failed us. But we now have a champion that forever has won the victory for us, the last Adam, Jesus the Christ. And if there's any here who still think you can make it on your own, just forget it. I say to you, flee to Jesus. Flee to the real champion that can set you free. And you know why this champion continually saves us? Because Jesus is risen from the dead, that's why. Who intercedes, the Bible says, every day. Do you know that Jesus is praying for you every day? Don't you find that comforting? He's praying for you every day. And as the scripture says, that's why the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. You see, a dead Savior can't save anybody now, can he? But because Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible says, and we're going to get to it more next week when we get to Romans 6, when Jesus was raised from the dead, guess what? All of us who are in union with that champion, the Bible says we were risen with him and we were seated with him in the heavenly places. What a glory. What a glory. So, dear ones, all is well. All is well. All is well. For your champion Jesus has won it all forever for you. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Hallelujah indeed, O Lord. Our Savior Jesus paid it all. Our risen Savior Jesus praying for us, our champion, our King, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who sits at your right hand, O Father, subduing all his and our enemies. Oh, Lord, help us to glory in our representative head, Jesus, our champion. And let every day, help us to not let any day pass by which we don't thank you that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because Jesus won it. Thank you. For his glory we pray. Amen. Of course, this table represents the death of our Redeemer. That's the emphasis. And as we just alluded to what the scripture says, when Jesus died, he canceled out that certificate of debt. Remember, the law says, cursed is he who does not keep all the law to perform it. Because we couldn't keep it, and because our first Adam couldn't keep it, and we're in union with him, our only help is in this meal, what it represents. And so that certificate of debt was canceled out. And that blood that flowed freely on Calvary's cross forgave us all of our sins forever. And the reason it has a value today is because he is risen. Because he is risen. And this risen Savior is with us today by his Holy Spirit. And when we take this meal by faith, then we are remembering the great victory that our champion Jesus won for us. So as you take this bread and wine, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's ask for his blessing upon this meal. Lord, make it a means of grace to all those here who have trusted in you by faith and have run to the cross to find forgiveness. Bless us as we partake of this meal. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.